turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We're in Paul's third missionary journey. He has just recently arrived in the city of Ephesus. And we pick up our reading in Acts 19, starting in verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 22. Hear now the word of God. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We know, Father, that you have promised that if when your word goes forth, that it will not return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. And that's what we would ask, Father, no more and no less, just what you have promised. And so we ask now that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Quite a few years ago, Ginger and I were invited to attend a meeting of a Christian evangelist in the Nassau Coliseum. This is long before the formation of this church, long before I was in the ministry. It was probably back either in the late 70s, maybe early 80s. And this man was a pastor of a church in Los Angeles, but he had a nationwide following with the TV ministry. And his message that we heard preached that night was pretty orthodox, though it leaned a little bit more in the positive thinking mode. But basically, the message was okay. But after the message, he began to have people come forward for healing. And they came in droves with all kinds of physical and emotional problems for healing. And after all those had come forward and were back in their seats, his staff brought out rolled up handkerchiefs, which he proceeded to pray over and to bless. And then he invited anyone in the audience who had a loved one that was sick, who couldn't be there that night, to come and to take these handkerchiefs and to take them home and to put them on top of the people. And the promise was that those people would be healed. Needless to say, people flocked to the front to get one of those cloths. And the preacher referred to Acts 19 as his authority for passing out these cloths. Now, I have to tell you, this was the first time that I had ever seen anything like that. I was still rather young in my Christian walk, and it seemed at face value that he was simply following Scripture. A number of years later, we had a visiting preacher at our church, and he was introduced to a number of people in the congregation who had serious problems, some drug-related, some alcohol-related, things of that nature. And he diagnosed several of these people with having demons. And he prayed over them to cast out the demons. And I spent some time with this man, who I got to know fairly well, and he seemed so sincere. He was not doing this for money. He's not one of these people who was, you know, making a lot of money doing this. And he seemed to me to be thoroughly convinced and confident in what he was doing. And again, he claimed the book of Acts as his authority for what he was doing. What are we to make of this? Well, that is one of the reasons we're studying the book of Acts. There are many practices in the church today that are based upon a faulty understanding of Scripture. And I want to bring you back for a moment to the very first message that I preached on the book of Acts. And in it, I gave you the reasons for studying this book and then some cautions. And so for the next about 2 or 3 minutes, I'm actually going to repeat part of my first message, because I think it's time that we repeat it and to bring us back. And it's an excellent caution and lead-in for this portion of Scripture that we're going to be studying this morning. And so the first thing that I'd ask was, why was this book written? And very simply, it's to show the continuing progress of the gospel in the early church. I mean, if you really want to simplify what the purpose of the book of Acts is. You see, the story of Jesus Christ, his mission on earth, cannot be separated from the beginning of the church. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? To accomplish salvation for his people and to gather them to himself. To make worshipers of them, as he told a woman by the well. You see, God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world was laid. Jesus came to accomplish that salvation, to make it a reality in time and in space and in history. And then the Holy Spirit was given to apply that salvation to individual people. You know, some have even suggested that the book of Acts, which is called the Acts of the Apostles, should probably be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a very valid point. Jesus himself said that he must go, that the Holy Spirit could be sent. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today is crucial. It's something that we cannot do without. And the book of Acts follows up the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, and the church begins to fulfill the mandate that Jesus left it with, to make disciples of all the nations. And we find in the book of Acts the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the spread of the gospel. I wish we had time this morning to go back and read from the book of Isaiah once again, and to see what the hope of the gospel message. You know, there are many who really refer to the book of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah. And rightly so, because no place in the Old Testament is the gospel more prevalent than it is in the book of Isaiah. And in that book of Isaiah, we see a promise that through the servant of Jehovah, that all of the earth would be blessed. And that's what we're seeing. And so Jesus ascended into heaven. And he never went to anyone but the Jews. Remember, he made a point out of saying that he was sent to the lost house of Israel. Now in the book of Acts, we see how the prophecies of the book of Isaiah are fulfilled through the ministry of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this, again, you know, I bring you back. This is a very important book for us to study. But I do have some words of caution. And again, these are words of caution that I preached in the very first message. It's about 2 years ago now that we first started in this book. And so that's one of the reasons I want to repeat some of these. And there are some cautions. And one of the cautions is that the style of the literature and the purpose are important to remember if we are to learn accurately from this book. How are we to apply what we learn in the book of Acts? And remember that the style of this literature is not primarily didactic in nature. Now, that's just a fancy Greek word that means it's not primarily designed to teach. The epistles are didactic. In other words, when you read the epistles, those are instructions for how we are to behave. That's not the way the book of Acts is written. In other words, the book of Acts is not primarily written to tell us how to do things. It is a historical narrative. It is telling us how things were done at that time in history, and from that we can learn how to apply some of those things to our time in history. It's also important to remember that this period of time that the book of Acts covers, basically from the ascension of Christ to just about 70 AD, it ends a little bit before 70, right in probably mid-60 AD, that this was a period of transition. Remember, the old covenant was passing away, and the new covenant was just coming in. It was in seed form, and it was being revealed progressively. And so, with that in mind, some of the events that occurred during this time will never be duplicated. They were one-time events. For example, the crucifixion of Christ occurred at a particular time in history. Christ will never be crucified again. Now, we can learn from his crucifixion, and we learn there are spiritual lessons that we can apply from the crucifixion. I mean, because besides accomplishing salvation on that cross, there are examples for us. And in fact, Jesus uses the example of take up your cross. And so we have a spiritual application from the physical reality of the cross, but we are not called to go and hang ourselves on crosses, are we? That would be wrong of us to do that. In fact, it would be blasphemy if we did that. Jesus rose from the dead, one time only. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. He will, because he was raised, we will be raised. But his resurrection was a one-time event. And in like manner, the giving of the Holy Spirit was a one-time event. And when we are saved, we become partakers in the Holy Spirit, but the Pentecostal experience was a one-time event. Granted, it came over gradually, as we've seen. We've looked at that over the last several weeks. But we do not expect someday, as I'm preaching here, that the Holy Spirit will come upon this place. We're not going to see tongues of fire. We're not going to hear a mighty rushing wind. That has happened once for all time. And then the apostles were given authority that nobody else was given. The apostles had the ability. In fact, the word apostle means basically power. They had power of attorney. They could speak for God. When they wrote infallibly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that was binding upon the church. It's for one time only. When the last of the apostles died, that era ended. And so we don't hold that. If somebody comes today and claims to be an apostle and they want to add, you know, the book of Richard to the Bible, we say, no, no, time out. Time out. Because we know that the canon of Scripture was completed by the end of this transition time. And so the Holy Spirit moved in special ways. But with the completion of the Word of God, some of those things passed away of necessity. And the point is, just because something happened in the book of Acts doesn't mean that it is normative for how things will always be done in the church. That's the crucial point. And that's where so much poor teaching comes into the church. Yet, while it's not all normative, everything that happened then is instructive for us. It is profitable for us. And it must be studied by us that we might become approved workmen. That we might be perfectly prepared for our service for Christ. And so we don't neglect the book of Acts. We study it. For as we see how some of these great saints, and we're in chapter 19, we've seen quite a few of them, Stephen, and we've seen Paul and Peter and James, and we've seen some of these men, and as we see how they faced the trials and tribulations, we learn from them. Even last week, as we learned about Apollos, and we made a point of saying, boy, can we learn from Apollos. Oh, that we had more Christian ministers who tried to emulate Apollos rather than another man. We can become more like Christ by studying the book of Acts. You see, this book is both evangelistic in nature, as we see the great sermons of Peter. And it furthers our sanctification as we recall the response of Stephen to the Sanhedrin. And it's instructive for our apologetics as we watched and we've seen how Paul masterfully deals with the Jews in the synagogues, with ignorant pagans who were superstitious, and yet he dealt with the philosophers, the great intellects of his day, and how he masterfully did it, all of that. So we can learn from these things. And so with these things in mind again, now we come to our text. And what we see in verse 8, and again, sometimes I feel like I'm a broken record here, but where does Paul go first? Well, we should all know this by now, right? Paul first enters the synagogue. Look at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You see, once again, Paul's heart for the commission of Christ takes him to his fellow countrymen. It takes him to his brothers in the flesh. You know, it seems that we've said this so many times. In fact, virtually every time we've come to a new city, right? First, second, now a third missionary journey. Paul always went to the Jews. But there are some interesting things in this text. Because not only did Paul go to the Jews first in each city, but look at his manner of presenting Christ. He was bold. Paul didn't mince words. Paul was not reticent in delivering the message of the gospel. Paul went in and he boldly proclaimed to them that Jesus was the Christ. And we've even looked at his apologetic, how he did that. And so that's the first thing we see in this text, is that Paul comes in and he's not timid. Now, we don't see it here, but by what we know about Paul, he came in humbly, though. And you can come in humbly, and yet boldly. Second thing we see is his persistence. He spent 3 months with them. That's consistent with his heart for his fellow countrymen, isn't it? He loved his brothers in the flesh. And he persisted to give them the truth, even for 3 months, even when they weren't going to accept it. And then third, we see he was reasoning and persuading them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to remember something. We've seen that Paul asserted over and over again that his ministry didn't rest upon persuasive words nor in the wisdom of men. But that didn't mean that he didn't use a logical and a cogent argument to preach the gospel. You see, Paul understood that only God can open a heart. That all the persuasive words in the world don't guarantee that a person will accept the gospel message. You know, that's one of the fallacies we have. You know, sometimes you know, you get it all down and you're preparing, and if you've ever prepared to go out and do evangelism, especially if it's door-to-door evangelism or on the street, if you've never done that, you have to do it. I don't think it's necessarily the most effective means of evangelism, but if you've never been able to go out and do that, you need to do it. Because it'll certainly keep you on your toes, and it'll keep you on your knees as you go out and encounter strangers and give them the gospel. But see, sometimes I think that when we do that, we prepare, you know, so much for it that we think, I got it. You know, I know how to present the gospel. And it's just so obvious, it's so clear that all I have to do, and if I get my words right, and I just lay it all out, all I can do is count to three and the person will be on their knees and I'm ready to, you know, come on, receive Jesus. We can feel that way sometimes. What we see in Scripture is it doesn't matter how persuasive your arguments are. It doesn't matter how learned you are. It doesn't even matter how much love you go with. There is no guarantee that the person you're witnessing to will come to Christ. There are some who will just reject the message. I'll never forget, someone was referred to me for counseling over a family matter. And as is my policy when a non-believer comes to me for family counseling, as soon as I find out what the problem is, the very first thing I do is take them to the gospel. Because the very best thing I can do, very best piece of advice I can give to anybody is come to Jesus Christ. I'll never forget this man who I come to know very well, a very educated man, very intelligent man, nice man, moral, decent man. And as he came and explained his family situation to me, and I then presented the gospel to him, he looked at me and he said, I believe everything you said, but I just can't. And I remember my heart sinking. And I remember thinking to myself, what did I do wrong? You know, did I miss a point? Did I presume something that I shouldn't? That's simply the way it may be. Only God can open a heart. And Paul knew that. But Paul still framed his words in such a way that to the discerning ear, the things concerning the kingdom of God are all true. See, and you know what? That's what I've come to understand as I've shared the gospel personally with friends and relatives. If I can only hear somebody say, yes, I understand what you're saying. So when I hear those words, then I go, okay, I've done my job. And that's what we all need to do. We all need to be able to explain the gospel in a logic and a cogent way. Which means we must be those who are studying the Word of God. You need to be able to pull those verses without fumbling through the Scriptures and be able to explain the way of salvation to somebody. You know, I have taken great comfort in the lesson from Ezekiel, where God calls him a watchman. You see, and that's what we all need to consider ourselves. We have been called to be God's watchmen. And what that means is that we are called to sound the alarm that there's danger ahead. And then to explain what people must do. And what God told Ezekiel, he says, if you do that, and the people don't listen, blood is on their own head. He said, but if you do not, and they perish, I'm going to require their blood at your hands. That's a sober, sober message. And so I remember reading that portion of Scripture and I said, I got to be a watchman. but we must be those who handle the Word of God accurately. Remember our study last week, the character of Apollos. Though he was a learned man, an eloquent man, and though he had great gifts from God and was preaching boldly, he was humble enough to listen and to be corrected. Then what we see is in this first verse here is that, in the next verse, is that after 3 months, Paul left them. Paul turned from them. And there comes a time when we must do that. You know, there comes a time, and it's one of the most difficult things when you're spreading the gospel, especially if you have a coworker, and you sit down and you're laying everything out and you're pleading with them and showing them from the scripture. When it finally comes where there's an out and out rejection, it's time to turn away. Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." And he told the apostles that if they were not received, to shake the dust off their feet and leave. And as difficult as that may be, that's what Paul does. After being patient for 3 months, he stops teaching in the synagogue. He stops, he turns from them. He withdrew from them. Look at verse 9. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. See, notice that Paul has patience until it becomes obvious that they had rejected the gospel. And look how Luke describes that. Hearts were being hardened. Some were being disobedient. And then they turn from the passive to the out-and-out antagonism, and they are speaking evil of the church. They're speaking evil of the Christ into the multitudes. Not just in the synagogues anymore. But they were taking their opposition to the Gentiles. You know what? And all of this is an opposition to the clear teaching of Old Testament scriptures. Let me just give you another observation, if I may. Remember that the Old Testament was preparatory in nature. But the essence of the gospel was contained in it. And the heart that had been softened by God would come to Christ even in the Old Testament. But those who resisted the Old Testament would also reject the New Testament. Those who believed the Old Testament scriptures would see the fulfillment and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that is exactly what Paul says in his epistle to the Romans. He says, not all Israel's Israel. Just because you were born into the covenant community doesn't mean that you're born again. That only comes when the heart has been changed, when the heart has been circumcised. And so Paul leaves the synagogue only when it becomes apparent that they had rejected the Messiah. And notice that they had rejected the Messiah, not rejected Paul. Because then no longer could they fellowship together. They had proven themselves to be outside of Christ, and so Paul withdraws and sets up the first church of Ephesus. And he brings the disciples, the true believers, come out of the synagogue. Here again we see this transitory nature of the covenant. The old passing away, the new taking its place. And he uses an existing school to hold meetings, the school of Tyrannus. You should be able to recognize that word. It's a Greek word, and it's where we get our word tyrant from. The presumption is, and from whatever they can surmise, is that this was a school of philosophy in Ephesus. We have no indication that this man had come to Christ, but apparently, and more than likely, he was just allowing the disciples to use the facility, and probably for a sum of money. It was probably rented or leased to him. And most commentators believe that it was probably during the hot hours of the day when the schools did not hold classes. Most of the philosophy schools in that era would meet either early in the morning in the cool or later in the evening in the cool. And so that is the likelihood that Paul sets this up. And then we see that Paul's ministry was effective, for he stayed there 2 years after he split from the synagogue, And the gospel ministry expanded to the whole region of Asia. Look at verse 10. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They had some evangelistic program. This was a quite populated area with many, many cities. And what we find out, that whole region of Asia, which is about modern-day Turkey there, all of that area heard the gospel in the span of 2 years. The Holy Spirit was blessing. And we see that in this next portion of Scripture. Paul's ministry is being confirmed. Look at verses 11 and 12. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, there's several important points that we need to point out here. First, the extraordinary miracles that were taking place at the hands of Paul. Extraordinary miracles. And we see, actually, we see two distinct things taking place. Healings and casting out of demons. But look how Luke describes these miracles. He doesn't say that they are mere miracles, if there can be any such a thing as a mere miracle. That's probably an oxymoron. Because every miracle by its nature is something extraordinary, isn't it? Miracles are a demonstration of divine power. The Greek word that's used here is dynamis. It's from where we get our word dynamite. But there's something interesting here. It's very seldom in Scripture, this might be the only place, but I'm not sure, it could be one or two others, that we see an adjective alongside the noun. There's a Greek adjective, tikousas, and it's translated King James special, NEB singular, it's remarkable or extraordinary, depending on the translation. Now, that tells us something. Remember, any miracle is dynamite. It's an expression of God's divine power. And yet Luke says here that even amongst miracles, these were extraordinary. That means these were not the norm. These were not even occurring every time the apostles preached and ministered in every city. Now, there's a clue right there. Right in the text that tells us that anyone who comes to this portion of Scripture and tries to make this a normative occurrence in their ministry has misunderstood and misinterpreted the Scripture. For Luke to even say, you know what? I've seen miracles. Everybody was, all the apostles were doing miracles. These were extraordinary. So that tells us something right there, doesn't it? For reasons known only to God, he caused these unusual or extraordinary miracles to take place in Ephesus. We can speculate a little bit. Perhaps it was because this city was a hotbed of phony magic and superstition. Maybe that's why God demonstrated his power so definitively that Paul's authority as an apostle could not be questioned. That's a possibility. But also we see that Ephesus was teeming with demonic possession. And that too could be related to the fact that the magical arts were being practiced here. Remember, they actually sold Ephesian letters, you know, around the world to secrets of their magic arts. Now, granted, some of them were probably charlatans, but some were probably dabbling where they ought not to be dabbling, with the occult. And God shows his power over the demonic forces, and what John Stott calls the sweat rag miracles, which is what he says the handkerchiefs really were. He says the handkerchiefs were the things that they used to tie around their head when they were working. And he says, so they take the sweaty handkerchiefs off And so he says that basically they were handing out sweat rags to the people. And the apron that Paul would used were placed upon somebody who had a demon, and the demon was cast out. That's extraordinary, wouldn't you say? You see, assuredly, this was an extraordinary time in the life of the church. And clearly, this account was not meant for us to try to copy. And I believe the next story tells us this very point, and I believe it's there for the express purpose of warning us to be careful about emulating apostolic ministry. This is somewhat of a humorous story. It's not really funny, I mean, although it does cause one to laugh a little bit. Let's just read it again, starting in verse 13. Now remember, look at this in the context of what we've just looked at, and that is that these miracles have been extraordinary, that Paul has been performing, demons being cast out, healings taking place, and then even articles of his clothing placed on people, people are being healed, demons are being cast out. Extraordinary. Now we come to this, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You gotta chuckle, right? There is an element of that makes us want to laugh over that, because we can all picture the sight. It's certainly one of the more unusual stories in the New Testament, isn't it? Why does Luke include this in his narrative? Well, I think if we look at it in the context, it becomes clear. Now, you know what? I've heard several sermons on this over the years. I heard one sermon, it was entitled, Does the Devil Know Your Name? Basically looking at it from the perspective that, you know, if you're doing your job, these demons should know who you are. Obviously, these men, they didn't. And I think there's an element of truth in that. I mean, that's an application. We should be those who are so active that the spiritual underworld knows who we are and is concerned about us. But I think that misses the point a little bit. I believe, if you look at the context, this text is meant to be a caution and a warning. First and foremost are the charlatans out there. Those who would claim to be exorcists and who would travel around with their magical formulas and formulated prayers and are casting out demons, they need to read this portion of Scripture and beware. This should be a warning to those people, telling them, be careful. Let me say this, and I know I'll probably get some comments on this after, and that's fine. It takes up some of our time at fellowship, make it go quicker. I believe that most men or women who are, quote, casting out demons have never really come across a case of demon possession. I believe that. Let me also say this. I believe I have. Not in my work as a minister, but in my work as a homicide detective. I can think of two cases where I became absolutely convinced that demon possession was involved. And so did the hardened detectives that worked for me. I want you to understand something. Demon possession is real. And don't ever think it isn't. It's not to be confused with mental illness, although sometimes it is. but it is not to be taken lightly. And just because the apostles had authority to cast out demons, and we know they did, doesn't mean that it is the normative practice for all Christians to be going around and casting out demons. The spirit world is powerful and mysterious. And the only things we know about the spirit world are those things that are revealed in the pages of Scripture. And if you should ever come across a case that you believe to be possession, the remedy is not entering into a dialogue with the demon. It is not commanding the demon to come out. The remedy is giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to the person. The remedy is the truth of God's word, not some power that you may or may not have. It is the preaching of the word that sets a person free. And that is the only command that is given to the church in this regard. We are not to engage in power encounters, which the apostles could, but in truth encounters. And I believe that is backed up by the result of this occurrence. Because as we see these seven sons of Sceva, and they go in and they try to cast this demon out, and the demon has the man who he's possessing turn on them, beats them up, strips them of their clothing, and sends them running for their lives. Verse 17 says, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." You see, in this city that was full of superstition and magic arts, which certainly included charlatans, but those who were involved in spiritual darkness, when the power of this demonic force was manifest, fear was the result, and rightly so. You know, I wonder if this is why Paul wrote part of chapter 6 to his letter to the Ephesians. We read it earlier. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And then Paul lists the armor of God. You see, these Ephesians knew about the sons of Sceva, and so Paul warns them, that's not the way to do the battle. But he reminds them of the reality of the battle and says, here's what you need to do. You want to take on the spiritual forces? Then put on the armor of God. Faith, righteousness, the gospel, the helmet of salvation. That's what we need to be about. And then we see that many of the early Christians in Ephesus came out of these practices. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." 50,000 pieces of silver, if you translate it, it's probably about $500,000. These people were genuine. They brought their magical paraphernalia, these letters that they could have sold because it was valuable, and they just burned them. Showing the heart of true repentance, coming out of the evil of the darkness. And they just burned it. And so what was happening in Ephesus? As a result of Paul's ministry and the extraordinary way in which God was confirming it, and the warning to those who might try to fake it, look at verse 20. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." See, God was pleased to bless the ministry at Ephesus. Paul was so confident that he planned on leaving the city and visiting the churches in Greece before returning back to Jerusalem. That's what we see in verses 21 and 22. You know what I find truly amazing? We have a clear warning in Scripture from the lesson of the sons of Sceva. And yet, it is so frequently ignored in the church today. If you surf the channels on your TV set this evening, you will find a number of these charlatans still at work. There's one man I saw. I was flipping sometime during this past week, and I couldn't believe I saw this guy still on. His name is Popoff. I don't know if you guys have seen him. This guy was debunked on national TV on the Johnny Carson show years ago. What he does is his wife was up in the balcony, and she had all the prayer cards, and she was transmitting to him what the diseases were. This is right here on Long Island. Exposed on national television. I saw him this week on television selling vials of holy water. That if you buy this holy water and sprinkle it on the person, they'll be healed, the demon will be cast out, and if you need something, it'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity. And he had testimonials of people who used the water and all of a sudden they got wealthy. And even after being exposed, he's got enough money for television ads and he's making a ton of money again. Send in your money. Buy health, wealth, prosperity. There are those who have been sent handkerchiefs through the mail that have been blessed. Here's your handkerchief. Just lay it on you. There's a website that had advertised a hyssop tonic. Now, I mean, I know that hyssop does have some herbal and medicinal remedies to it, but this is in response to Psalm 51. Using Psalm 51, where David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be white as snow," they've made this hyssop tonic which will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. And people are still buying it. So what do we learn from this text? First, the reality of spiritual warfare. Don't ever underestimate the power of your adversary, the devil. And Paul warns the Ephesians they must be properly prepared for the battle. Every one of us should know and understand the armor of God. That's not something just for little kids to recite, you know, at a cute Sunday school program or a VBS program. That is meant for the church, for you and I as adults. We need to put on the armor of God. The battle against evil is not something to be taken lightly. The sons of Sceva learned it the hard way. Second, the Christian has nothing to fear from the enemy. For the promise is that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is some other horrendous theology going around out there, which takes the other side. Instead of now we're doing all the conquering, the next thing you know we're told that, oh, you know, even Christians can be spiritually possessed. My friends, that's not possible. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, the devil can't get in. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. But you must know how to battle them. And that battle is not some power encounter with some rite of exorcism. As you go about advancing the kingdom of God, if you are prepared by putting on the whole armor of God, you have nothing to fear. It's not surprising, then, that the first part of the armor mentioned is truth, is it? Truth. Gird your loins with truth. There it is. It's not power, it's truth. Truth is the power that we have. And then lastly, don't forget that an essential part of the armor is the helmet of salvation. If you're not a Christian and you are here this morning, I need to tell you something. What happened to the sons of Sceva could happen to you. Don't think for a minute that it couldn't happen. And especially if you're a hypocrite and playing the part of a Christian, and you're not. you are especially open to attacks of the evil one. And the remedy is the helmet of salvation. You need to repent of your sin, come to Jesus Christ, and be saved. Apart from that, you have no reason to believe that God would protect you from any of the attacks of the evil one whatsoever. So come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we want to thank you and praise you for what you have done for us in your Son. Thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Thank you, Father, that we have nothing to fear from the enemy in this life or the next. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done. Help us, Father, to be those who have put on the armor of God, that we are ready for the battle, that we can overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ, who loves us. Father, I would pray for the soul here today who doesn't know you, that even today, through the preaching of your word, that you would be pleased to open their heart, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name.